May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Both our readings this morning are well recognized as moral teachings in our scripture. Micah 6:8 tells us plainly what God wants from us, and the Beatitudes form the introduction of perhaps the most well-known collection of Jesus' teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. The question is not whether these teachings are important. Rather, the question is whether we are reading them well and taking them seriously. As Amos Wilder says of the Sermon on the Mount, there has been a tendency to water down and emasculate the teachings, or, on the other hand, to count them as irrelevant and impracticable. Likewise, we tend to look at doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God as a nice sentiment without really considering what we're supposed to actually do, especially when the majority of us don't have the authority of the courts or the legislature, institutions we expect to be doing justice in the first place. And if justice is taken off our plates, belonging instead to those in power, what that leaves us with warm, fuzzy kindness and acknowledgement that God is God and we are not, nothing more to it. This perspective only seems to be reinforced when you recognize that Micah wasn't addressing the average Israelite, not really. For Matthew Henry, God is charging both Israel and Judah with idolatry, covetousness, oppression, contempt of the word of God, and the rulers especially, both in church and in state, with the abuse of their power. Micah may be concerned with the suffering of the poor and the oppressed, but he is addressing the ones in power who are responsible for creating that suffering in the first place. This is even more apparent in the way that the prophet frames these complaints as God bringing a legal case against his people. They have a covenant which God has upheld, but his people have not. He even gives them an opportunity to testify against God if they can. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I exhausted your patience? Answer me. But of course they can't. And Micah makes clear that this is not an offense that they can buy their way out of with extravagant offerings. Indeed, the most extravagant sacrifice of one's firstborn would bring even greater offense. But that this must be remedied through intentional work on the social stage. In the Sermon on the Mount, on the other hand, Jesus' audience is those on the other side of this dynamic. As Wilder says, he was, moreover, speaking to a group that had no considerable responsibility for the conduct of the world's business. And Matthew elaborates the sermon for a church similarly situated. Jesus is not only addressing his disciples directly, but indirectly addressing the crowd that has been following him more informally, none of whom have any power to speak of. Instead, these are the poor and oppressed whom Micah is defending. But just because this audience is without power doesn't mean that they are without moral obligation, nor does it mean that they are without agency. Jesus isn't addressing objects of pity, but people in their own right. With that in mind, the question again is, how do we read this? Speaking of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, Albright and Mann outlined three views on the purpose of these teachings. The first is that this is a perfectionist legalism of extreme demands intended to push us towards moral excellence, even if we could never attain the whole of it. The second is that this represents an impossible ideal intended to make us recognize how much we fall short of God, so that we will appreciate his saving grace. And the third is that this was intended not as a long-term morality, but but rather a last opportunity for heroic moral effort before the inevitable catastrophe of the end time. Now, as much as there are differences and loopholes in these views, they are all still imperatives. The teachings of this sermon, inclusive of the Beatitudes, are things to be done. And some Beatitudes do seem like pretty straightforward commands. As William MacDonald points out, to be merciful means to be actively compassionate, and that the Lord is not speaking about people with a peaceful disposition, but or those who love peace. He's referring to those who actively intervene to make peace. But how are we supposed to obey a command to be poor in spirit? And what is the activity of mourning supposed to look like? Are we being asked to make ourselves miserable? And if so, to what purpose? More recent views have taken the tack that the Beatitudes are actually descriptive of the people already gathered around Jesus, and that these blessings are more of a comfort. In some cases, this leads to a personal, individual view of the Beatitudes. As Douglas Hare says about ones who mourn, it has become customary for us to remove the Beatitude further from the world of economic struggle by individualizing its application. The recipients of the blessing are seen as those who mourn the death of loved ones, or as those who mourn their own sins. In others, the blessed of the Beatitudes are fully objectified and dehumanized, as in the image put forth by Jean Benjamin Yavro de Fou. The poor in spirit of Matthew implies someone who is both poor and lacking in spirit, that is, one who has been robbed of one's material means and of one's dignity. A collection of poor people, eyes dull with lack of emotion, people that are poor and without spirit, and thus are the tired victims of a cruel society. In either case, a purely descriptive view of the Beatitudes presents each of these as a passive, static state. It becomes a game of self-soothing our own grief, with the idea that God will make it better later, or else letting ourselves off the hook when we ignore the hardships of others. Even though they're suffering now, it's all right because they will be blessed in heaven. They are perfect victims, unable to do wrong, equally unable to do anything towards changing their circumstances, and fully non-existent in the actual world. Verse 6, I think, provides a good balance between these positions of Beatitudes as commands and Beatitudes as descriptions. Blessed are those, are the ones, who hunger and thirst for the truest good, because they will be satisfied. Elaborating on this, Hare says, among those who long for God to set things right are both those who themselves suffer hunger pangs and those who mourn over an inequitable distribution of goods and services that allows millions to starve on a planet capable of providing food sufficient for all. This is a description of a whole human being who both experiences personal suffering and recognizes the systemic injustice affecting not only them, but those around them, and because of this, is driven to do something about it. It may not be much. It may be that all they can manage is a little bit of mutual aid to make life just a little bit easier for others in community with them. And while it is far from fixing the systems of their oppression, it is something. And they will be satisfied because that something means they aren't helpless and life is not hopeless. I don't think that it's a mistake that Matthew puts this beatitude in the center point of this passage. Matthew loves a good chiatic structure where sections of the composition mirror each other around a central piece that forms the core of the thesis. Every one of these beatitudes either contributes to or flows from a hunger and thirst for the truest good. The poor in spirit know intimately that all is not well in the world. So when we are poor in spirit, we hunger and thirst for the truest good. The ones who mourn and are comforted and encouraged in community are able to express the ways in which all is not well in the world. So when we mourn together, this hunger and thirst for the truest good is stirred in all of us. The gentle who choose a soft touch and openness make space for everyone to grow. So when we are gentle, we are able to prepare the soil to grow the things that will satisfy our hunger and thirst for the truest good. Likewise, the merciful choose compassion rather than harsh judgment. So when we are merciful, we participate in what satisfies our hunger and thirst for the truest good. The blameless in heart consider deeply the needs of the community rather than their own short-term wants and small resentments. So when we are blameless in heart, we act out of a hunger and thirst for the truest good. The peacemakers walk with the community through the consequences of injustice. So when we are peacemakers, we build the paths that lead to the satisfaction of our hunger and thirst for the truest good. In a world that over and over again chooses selfishness, competition, and short-term gain, embodying the Beatitudes is difficult. It's difficult when we're in the middle of it because of circumstances we can't control, and it's difficult when we choose to engage in this space. It's no wonder, then, that the end of the Beatitudes speaks of persecution. Hare again says, Christians who take their faith seriously and consequently are impelled to take a stand on moral issues and to support controversial or unpopular causes must expect to be ridiculed and maligned. This is an important point to take with nuance and clarity. Particularly in today's polarizing social and political climate, it is tempting to decry any pushback or criticism as persecution. But Jesus is very clear that he is talking about persecution because of alignment with the truest good, and because he is the greatest example and embodiment of the truest good, this means persecution because of alignment with him. He also makes clear what goes along with this persecution: lies. Blessed are y'all whenever people revile and persecute y'all and say all manner of deceitful evil against y'all on account of me. There are valid criticisms of the church and of Christians in the public eye. Our own Anabaptist tradition was built on resisting and correcting for things that warranted such criticism. It's only when our opponents have to lie about us in order to justify limiting our rights to community, livelihood, and ability to exist in public that this becomes persecution. I mentioned earlier that while Jesus is addressing the poor and the oppressed, Micah is primarily addressing the powerful in this community. And while we do live with divisions between the powerful and the oppressed today, and the divide between the rich and the poor is only growing, most of us still occupy a middle space where we are both subject to the social order of our day and able to resist and make changes in the face of it. This is where Micah's call on our life becomes starkly relevant. When we see injustice, we are empowered through democracy to bring it to the attention of our representatives, to vote according to our values and hold them to those promises. We are empowered to speak frankly about the harm being done and to work together to find solutions. To love kindness means participating in systems and services that help those in need of help, and it means going out of our way to do the little things that make each other's lives just a little bit easier. Thanks be to God.